You have a Bible, I'd invite you to open up to Romans chapter 8 as we continue our study. This is the 59th message, and we're in Romans chapter 8, so we're going at breakneck speed. Romans chapter 8, I want to read verse 31 and 32. Actually, I want to start at 28. And we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now the text for today. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? May the Lord bless this, the reading of His word. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. And if you're going to the Sunday school class, I guess you're going out that door today. Maybe they're going on a field trip. We tend, and I include myself in that we tend to forget how much God has done for us. We get busy with life. We got jobs, we got homes, we got families, we got bills, we got illnesses to contend with. Life is packed. And in the midst of our busyness, sometimes we tend to forget how much God has done for us. And as a result of that forgetting, we tend to be less grateful. We tend to be less worshipful than we might otherwise be. We tend to forget that God, as our text this morning says, is for us. We tend to forget that, and as a result, we tend to be overwhelmed when faced with life's difficulties. We tend to forget how much God has invested in us. If you're not quite sure what I'm referring to, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He's delivered His Son for us. And as a result of forgetting how much God has invested in us, as a result, we tend sometimes, maybe just me, we tend to worry about having even the simplest of our needs met. We forgot that He met our greatest need already. In just two verses, our text this morning asks and answers three questions that address the following. Number one, what God has done for us. Number two, that God is for us. And number three, how much God has invested in us. Question number one, what then should we say to these things? That's what verse 31 says. Well, probably the best second follow-up question for that would be, what things? What then should we say to these things? Which things? Well, just a quick, it's almost superficial review of Romans. What should we say to the fact that when we were helplessly lost in sin, headed for judgment, Jesus Christ lived for us, died for us, and rose for us in order to save His people from our sins, and to provide us with His righteousness so that when we stand before God to be judged, we will not only be not guilty, we will be declared righteous in Christ. That's one of the things that He's done for us. Having been declared righteous, there's our justification. God works in us over time, actually transforming us and growing us in righteousness. There's sanctification. What things has He done for us? We've been adopted. The Bible says before we're saved, we're children of darkness, we're children of wrath, but instead he's adopted us, that those who are in Christ are the children, the very children of God. Think of how powerful it is to be a child of God. When Jesus claimed to be a child of God, what did his enemies accuse him of? Blasphemy. Because no one can claim to be children of God. And yet the Bible says, to as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. We tend to forget how important it is. We know these things are true, but they slip our minds because we're busy with so many things. What things should we not forget? That the inheritance that awaits the children of God is so great that the worst suffering that anyone could conceivably suffer in this life is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Wow. How about the fact that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us? And when things are so bad that we don't even know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for us. It's nice to pray for one another, but how much nicer, how much greater, how much more profound and wonderful is it that the Holy Spirit of God, joining the Son of God who makes intercession for us endlessly, that the Holy Spirit of God prays for us? We can count on one thing for sure. The Holy Spirit is only going to pray according to the will of God. How about this? Just another thing. Our future is secure because God determined our eternal future in eternity past. That's the reference in verse 30 to predestination. And by the way, if I can just wedge in here from the last time, predestination is not a doctrine to be feared. It's not a doctrine to be confounded by. It is a doctrine to be comforted by, because we are secure in Christ. Not because of our good deeds, not because we're so shiny and bright, but because Christ died, rose, and ever lives to intercede for us. What should we say to these things? I, you know what? I'm not a wordsmith, so I just came up with one word. Wow! I think wow kind of covers it. Especially if we have any inkling of where we were before he did these things for us. The application might be remember and meditate on these things and allow the truth of these things. I'll say that word again, but I'll use it as a verb. Let these things wow you. Be, child of God, meditate on where you were headed when Christ found you and saved you, and now meditate on where you're going because Christ saved you. And if that doesn't wow you, brother, you're dead. I say that facetiously. Question number two, if God is for us, this is verse 31, who can be against us? Well, maybe the follow-up question that's a really good one to ask when we ask, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who's us? Who is God for? I wonder how you would answer that question. Here's how I answered it. God is for those who are for him, who love him, who love his son, Jesus Christ. God is not for, this us is not a universal all human beings. He's writing this to Christians. The letter of Romans, like every other letter in the New Testament, is written to Christians. And he's saying us, we who are the children of God, we are those who ones for whom he's done all of these things. God is for us. God is not for those who oppose him. God is not for those who do not love him. God is not for those who do not love his son. And I just want to wedge this in here. It's not in the text, but it's in the Bible. Note that you cannot love God and not love Jesus Christ. So many people say, well, I believe in God. Well, that's great. So does the devil. Well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I did too before I was saved, but I wasn't saved. You cannot love God unless you love his son, Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 23, and I'm quoting, whoever denies the son does not have the father either. He who acknowledges the son has the father also. This is a package deal. God is not on an a la carte buffet. You don't choose which parts of God you want and which parts you take. It's the whole enchilada. How does one love the Father and how does one love the Son? And I tell you what, the answer to this is just simply the gospel. Number one, acknowledge that you're a sinner before a holy God and that you're in need of his forgiveness. It begins there. Number two, believe that Jesus' death and resurrection are the only way to be forgiven and be headed for heaven. And three, ask God to forgive your sins because of what Jesus Christ has done. And then commit your life to following him out of love and gratitude for what he's done for you. That's the gospel. It's that simple. People clog it up with, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this. No, you got to do this. Acknowledge your sin, believe in Jesus Christ, and invite him into your life and follow him as Lord. It's that simple. And also, notice also that question number two is rhetorical, meaning no answer is needed because it's obvious. If one understands that there is one God who alone is sovereign, omnipotent, and good, remember we talked about those in a previous message. If that God is on your side, who could possibly be opposing you, at least, and get away with it? I say that, at least get away with it, because in reality, there are many who oppose us. I'll name three just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. The devil is against us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter talks to Christians and he says, be sober, be vigilant, keep your eyes open, be awake. Why? Because your adversary, the one who is opposing you, your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now again, that doesn't mean that he is takes up a cat-like character. No, this it's illustrious language. He's not literally a lion roaming around, but you get the idea. He is our adversary. The world is against us. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Therefore, the world hates you. The world is against you. And by the way, I'll throw this in as a bonus one. We are often our own worst enemies. We can get ourselves into a heap of trouble without the world or the devil. We're just dumb enough to do the wrong things by ourselves. But here's the good news. When he says, who could be against us, he's saying, who could be against us and get away with it? Who could be against us and make the ultimate difference? Here's the good news. Though there are those who oppose us, including we opposing ourselves, again, wouldn't you agree? You don't have to nod your head because it's embarrassing, but wouldn't you agree that oftentimes we're our own worst enemies? Though there are those who oppose us, we need not fear nor be defeated by them. Why? Because God is for us. God is for us. And because God is for us, those who oppose him are no match for him. Those who appoint us are no match for him. Because even though we can't always resist the devil, we can't always resist the world, we can't always even rein in our own problems because we don't have enough self-control, but God is there. God is for us. God is for us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities, this is speaking of Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, speaking of the devil and all of his demons, he, that is Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's not talking about day to day. It's talking about that's what he accomplished on the cross, and it's done. The devil has been defanged. He cannot defeat you. You can choose to follow him, and we all do every time we sin, but you don't have to because you're a new creature in Christ. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus taught us, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. What did Jesus say? For I have overcome the world. 1 John 4, 4, very simply, greater is he who is in you, speaking of the Holy Spirit, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If God is for us, who can be against us? The application is, if you haven't yet become one whom God is for, please do it today. How? Acknowledge your need for forgiveness to stand before a holy God on Judgment Day. receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by trusting in Him as the only way to be forgiven, and then follow Him. Follow Him. That's the gospel. If you are for God, don't give up and be defeated by anything that opposes you. I hope I'm not the only one who needs to hear that counsel. I know that God is for me. I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I know that I'm secure in Him. But I can get agitated. I can become fearful. I can worry about things that are foolish. Compared to the fact that God is for me, why am I worried about these things that seem to be agin me, as my grandmother used to say? She's agin 'em. And no, my grandmother was not Granny from Beverly Hillbillies, but... Of course, believers face opposition. Anybody who says, if you're a Christian and you're walking with the Lord, you'll never have problems, is a mouthpiece of Satan lying to you. Jesus says the exact opposite. In this life, you will have tribulations. And He tells us, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Of course, believers face opposition. And not only do we face opposition, but the more we try to live a godly life, the more likely that we will face opposition because of our faith in Christ. Now, again, we live in a pretty comfy bubble in the United States. The worst thing we might get is we're not invited to somebody's party because we're no fun anymore. Travel to various places around the world where Christians are being killed, literally killed, every day. We forget what a cushy existence we have. But not all of our brothers and sisters. We have a like faith, but we don't have like lifestyles because of the opposition they fear. But those who oppose you are no match for the one who is in you. And I feel stupid trying to talk about our problems after talking about those who are being martyred every single day all around the globe. So I'll talk about them rather than us, because in some ways I don't think we're worthy to carry their lunch. Because these people, they're laying down their lives rather than denying Christ. But why can they do that? Because greater is He who is in them than the persecutors that are in the world. And they know that. We know it, but we don't really have to lean on it that much. They have to lean on it every day because the reality of their lives is so filled with opposition. God is for you. Who can be against you? At least successfully. Question number 3, how do we know that God will tend to our needs? Look at verse 32 again. He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He gives an answer, Paul gives an answer here with some simple logic. He gives a couple of facts and then he gives a conclusion. He's building a case so that rather than him just telling us, we should be able to figure it out based on the information. So here's the first fact. God the Father did not spare His Son, Jesus. Now, you can write that down if you're a note taker. God the Father did not spare His Son, Jesus. Can I get your attention for a second? He could have. He would have been completely justified to say, look, you people sinned. Why should I punish my Son in your place? Forget about it. You're going to suffer for your own sins. He could have done that. He would have been absolutely justified in doing that. But He did not do that. He could have spared His Son the cross, and we would be lost forever. But He didn't spare Jesus. That's fact number one. Fact number two, instead of sparing Jesus, God the Father delivered Him up for us all. He delivered Him up for us all. And again, the us, again, is speaking to Christians. What was Jesus delivered up for? The Son of God. Think about this. The God who, the Son, the eternally begotten Son, who from eternity past was in perfect union and fellowship with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. And then from the time that the angels were created, which we don't know when exactly that was. My watch, my calendar doesn't go back that far. But from the time he created the angels, Jesus enjoyed the ceaseless worship of those angels in heaven. And he was delivered up instead to be lied about. Think about his earthly ministry. People lied about him. Even in his trial, it says false witnesses were brought forth so they could condemn him, and even they couldn't because their testimony was false. He was delivered up to be lied about. He was delivered up to be mistreated. The sinless Son of God passively, for your sake and for mine, passively allowed them to beat him, to mock him, to spit on him. He was mistreated. And ultimately, from a human standpoint, he was executed by sinful people. And what did he say about them? Oh, what a Savior. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Had they known, they would not have done this. God did not spare his own Son, Jesus. Instead, the Father delivered him up for us all. Who was Jesus delivered up for? Us. Again, us not meaning all of humanity, otherwise all of humanity would be in heaven. But all of humanity's not. Read the back of the book. Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8 says, who were we who are redeemed? Who are we? We are people who were sinners. Verse 10, we were the enemies of God. That always blows my mind. You know, if you're a hero on the battlefield, you sacrifice your life for your buddies. But if you're Christ, you sacrifice your life for your enemies. What kind of love is this? He sacrificed himself for his enemies, not to leave us as his enemies, but to make us his friends, to make us his joint heirs. Chapter 8 says that we, are the children of God, that we're the heirs of God, that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 in verse 30 says we were predestined, meaning it was predetermined. The destiny was already determined from before the foundation of the world by God. We were predestined by God to be saved. Again, let me just say it once again. These doctrines of predestination, they're not something to get mystified about and to resist and to say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. There's something to be comforted by because it says that your salvation didn't begin the day that it dawned on you that you're a sinner and that Jesus was a Savior. Your salvation began in eternity past when God determined that he was going to save his people. That's why it says Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he came to save his people, not all people, but his people from their sins. I said that Paul answers the question, how do we know that God will meet or will tend to our needs? Well, two facts. God didn't spare his son. Instead, God delivered up his son for us all. So what's the conclusion? If you're looking at your outline, see, if God chose not to spare Jesus, but instead delivered him up for us, how shall he not also freely, key word, freely give us everything else? I want to camp on that one for a little bit of time. A great Scottish preacher born in the 1800s, his name was Alexander McLaren. He was a man who used words more beautifully than most. He calls Jesus, quote, the gift that brings all other gifts. Think about that. If you think Jesus just brings salvation and a ticket to heaven, you haven't begun to nick the surface. McLaren says, Jesus is the gift that brings all other gifts. His point is simply this. Since God gave the very best gift, Jesus, since he gave the very best gift first, doesn't it follow that all the other things, all the lesser things, because if Jesus is the best gift, every other gift is lesser, doesn't it follow that if he gave the best thing, all the other things will also be given? He's not going to say, well, I gave you the best thing, but I'm broke now. I want you to note, I mentioned the word freely. God gives us all other things freely. You know what that means? That means graciously. It means it's not dependent upon us to buy them or to earn them or to even pay God back for them. They're given graciously without merit on our part before or after we're saved. Generously, lavishly, liberally, he freely gives us all things, not sparingly. Not grudgingly. McLaren asked this, if a man gives you an expensive diamond, will he balk at giving you a box to put it in? Oh, I think that's great. And here we are. Look at, and I'm saying we because I'm one of you. Here we are worrying about the boxes of life because we're forgetting about the diamond of Christ. And if God has given us the greatest gift, don't worry. He'll take care of everything else as well. You say, well, I know Jesus Christ died for my sins, but I got a tax bill coming. As I said, many times we're our own worst enemies. I'll stop there. We forget what he's done for us. We forget how he's invested in us. And so we despair sometimes over the little things of life. Ring in our hands. Why is it that it's the stupid things, not because I'm spiritual, it's because I'm a dope. But it's the little things that aggravate me the most. It's when I drop something, which is multiple times a day. My hands used to be more sticky, I guess. I don't know, but I drop things a lot these days. And then when I bend over to pick them up, I drop it as I'm standing. And I bend down to pick it up, and I drop it a third time, and then I'm like, come on! I get really aggravated over such stupid little things. Look at, God is for me. He didn't spare his son, but he delivered him up for my salvation, for my eternity. How will he not with Christ also freely give me everything else, even when I'm dropping stuff? Notice the relative importance of the two gifts. On one side of the equation is Christ. On the other side is what Paul calls all things. I think of all things being a dismissive et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Because compared to Christ, everything else is et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He gave us his son. He gave us the diamond. The box is no big deal. Think about it. Christ on one side and everything else is on the other side. Compared to Christ, everything else is only things. You know, this is why one of the attributes of Christ that I think is least thought about by Christians, and it should be thought about much more, is the beauty of Christ. We sing a few songs that remind us of the beauty of Christ. I'm not talking about his physical appearance. The Bible says his physical appearance was, there was nothing about his appearance that would cause us to take a second look. He came down with just a face, you know, just like mine, two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and he wasn't anything special. But it wasn't his physical appearance that is so beautiful. It's who he is. He's the Savior. And before he was the Savior, he's the Creator, the Sustainer, the Governor, the Lover of our souls. He's beautiful. We need to maybe re-examine our thoughts about what defines beauty. We look at a lot of things in life and we say this is beautiful or that's beautiful. And I'm not disputing that maybe, relatively speaking, other things are beautiful. But compared to Christ, everything is rather plain because Jesus Christ is supremely beautiful. I'm sure some of you have known people. Probably few of you are these people. I don't consider myself to be one of these people. But have you known people who are not necessarily beautiful on the outside, but you say, but that is a person's got a beauty, is a beautiful person. Well, Christ is more. Christ is more. If Christ is on one side and all these things are on the other side, how do you view all these other things? It's a good question to ask. I ask myself this question. How do I view all these other things? Do I see them as secondary to Christ, a distant second, I might add? Which things do we think most about? Which things do we hunger and thirst for? Which things do we labor most diligently for, Christ or these other things? It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of what we love. Instead of worrying or striving for or even working ourselves to the bone or even praying for all these other things, the things that the godless lust for, Jesus said we're to seek first the kingdom of God. Not meaning seek the kingdom of God, get that over with, and then go seek the other. No, it means first in order, not just of chronology, but of priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what's the promise? All these other things will be added. So Jesus is saying what Paul said in Romans 8 long before Paul wrote Romans. You know, and here's the good news for Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, these lesser things will be added to you. When we do seek Christ first as our priority above everything else, when we seek Christ first, we receive Christ and these other things. When we seek these other things, we receive neither Christ nor these other things. It's ironic that we trust God with our eternal souls, but we struggle to trust him to provide for our finances. Am I saying don't work? No, work. That's the means God has ordained. But one of the places where no matter how hard or how little we work, we all have a tendency to have a problem with is living within the means that God has ordained. So all I need is just a little bit more and a little bit more. We trust God with our souls, but we don't trust him for our health. I got news for you. Everybody's health will fail. I know you came to be inspired, but I want here to tell you the truth. Everybody's health will fail. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. If you live long enough, you'll stop living. And as long as you keep having birthdays, we trust God with our eternal souls, yet we struggle to trust him to provide for our finances, for our health, or all these other things, the et ceteras, et ceteras, et ceteras. Application, hard truth. God doesn't give us everything we want. Who's found that out? Who's in 2020 hindsight ever thanked God that you didn't give me what I was so wanting, because now on the other side of the equation, I'm sure glad you didn't give me that. God doesn't give us everything we want. He doesn't give us everything we... excuse me. He doesn't even give us everything we need when we think we need it. But here's something you can take to the bank, the spiritual bank. God does give us everything we need when we need it. Application, trust in Christ and rest knowing that God will provide everything else. A small child was in his father's arms in the shallow end of the pool. The child felt safe because the pool was shallow at that end. The father began walking toward the deep end. And the child got a little concerned. He started clinging and even crying, even though he was still safe in his father's arms. And his father's feet were still securely on the floor of the pool. It's ironic, since the small child who cannot swim can drown just as surely in the shallow end as in the deep end. You can trust him. You can trust him. We love being in the shallow end of the life when it comes to troubles, don't we? And we're pretty spoiled, most of us, all things considered. We're no different spiritually than that child. We're no more able to save ourselves or to care for ourselves or to provide for ourselves in the shallow end of life than we are in the deep end. We need him. Newsflash, he's got us. We need the Lord to carry us no matter which end of the pool we're in. You want to know why? Because when it comes to life, if we have any sense and we're honest, all of life without Christ is the deep end. But he's got us. And I put on your notes the real irony. Jesus has already gone to the bottom of the deep end for us. Amen. When Jesus bore our sins on the cross and rose from the dead, he swam to the drain to get us. He already carried us through the deep end by dying for us. And I think the message of verse 31 and 32 is compared to what he has already done for us. We need not fear anything else if we would but trust in him. Join me in asking God to help us with our lack of faith to trust him more. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you are for us. We thank you that it doesn't matter who else is against us. We thank you that you've already delivered him up for us. And we thank you that because you've given us Christ, we can trust you with everything else. God, help us to remember that. Remembering that what we need most, if we're in Christ, has already been given. Only Jesus. Amen.